Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak. Let me read for us as one more prayer specifically for our time in the Word. Psalm 119, verses 17 through 24. This whole psalm, 175 verses, if I'm not mistaken, is a prayer to God, thanking Him for how His Word works in us. So let's bow our hearts together as we hear these words. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. All right. We are calling our time in verses 18 through 20 of Ephesians 6, armed in prayerful vigilance. Armed in prayerful vigilance. As we come to the end of this section on the whole armor of God, prayer isn't specifically part of Paul's metaphor for our armor. Prayer would be the mindset which we have as we stand, having put on the armor. Prayer is the mindset, is the way of living, which keeps us ready. It does no good to be wearing all the best armor if you're not attentive, if you're not alert. And so prayer is the attentiveness of the Christian by which we stay in close communion with our commanding officer, with our God. We considered last week in verse 18 the comprehensive approach to prayer that the believer is supposed to have. Paul urged the believers with the word all repeated four times, praying at all times in the Spirit. And we focused on how that was talking about our confidence before God. To pray in the Spirit is to pray knowing that God is our Father and has set His seal on us. And we can confidently go to Him at any time about anything. And so this encourages our prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And we talked about how this just refers to being willing to offer any kind of prayer. We are to give praise to Him. We are to give thanks to Him. We are to confess sin to Him. And then when He specifically says supplication, God is saying, don't be afraid to ask Me for things. Ask. A good parent delights to be asked. So praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. And we focused on how that referred to how constant our prayers are to be. We're supposed to be in a continual, habitual lifestyle of prayer. It is easy to get distracted from prayer. It's easy for other parts of life to crowd in and to push out prayer. And Paul is urging, don't let that happen. Persevere in prayer. Finally, he says, making supplication for all the saints. And that we focused on how that means that our prayer is supposed to be careful, meaning we're intentionally taking time not to miss people in our prayer. It's easy to just pray for our own needs, but we need to pray for the needs of others. It's easy to just pray for the needs of people whose needs are obvious and not be intentional in praying for those whose needs are not as obvious, but we are all needy before the throne of grace. And so our prayer needs to be comprehensive, praying for not just ourselves, but our brothers and sisters around us, and then even all around the world. And so that was our focus last week. Now this week, Paul is saying that that same comprehensive kind of prayer needs to extend also to him, as he is seeking to proclaim the good news to those who do not yet know Jesus. So he says, pray, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. He asks for their vigilantly persevering prayer to include his own needs as a gospel preacher and teacher. And so our central theme that we'll focus on this morning, you can find it on the back of your bulletins there, is that our spiritual battle requires a vigilance that is only afforded by a lifestyle of prayer. Our spiritual battle requires a vigilance that is only afforded by a lifestyle of prayer, including prayer for preachers and teachers. Now, I think it is easy to overlook preachers and teachers in our prayer for a couple of reasons. First of all, they tend to be looked up to. And I guess with good reason, because by the very nature of being qualified for their position, they need to understand the gospel well. Hopefully they will be skilled at applying the gospel to their own lives, and so it will give a steadiness to them. It is a requirement for pastors that they administrate their own household affairs well. And so it may seem at times that gospel ministers don't need prayer as much as the rest of us. But what Paul is urging is, no, even I, the Apostle Paul, the one who has been given great insight into the gospel and a great ministry, I need prayer along with all the rest of the saints. Now notice, he's not asking that they pray exclusively for him. He's just wanting to make sure that they include him. This is not an uncommon request for Paul to make. I already mentioned Colossians 4, 2 through 4, last week, where he gave almost an identical request for prayer. We see it other places as well. Romans 15, 30. As he finishes that letter, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." So he sees believers who are praying for him as participating in his gospel ministry with him. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he simply says, "Brothers, pray for us." Or 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you." So the reason Paul asked for prayer is that he understands that the very nature of his ministry, of seeking to proclaim the gospel and have people believe in Jesus, the very nature of his ministry is that it won't be effective if God is not at work. And prayer is the means that God has given us for laying hold of the throne of grace, you might say, grabbing onto his throne and saying, "Please God, do what only you can do. Let people believe in you. Let people follow you. Let people trust Jesus. Let people understand what it is to follow you in all aspects of their lives." So Paul's request here is not egocentric. You know, should we be concerned that he didn't ask them specifically to pray for any other individuals? No, because his desire in them praying for him is that others would be blessed in understanding the good news. He is simply wanting God to do what only he can do through Paul's ministry, so that others who are benefiting from that ministry will be drawn closer to Jesus. So really, when Paul asks for their prayer for him in verses 19 through 20, he's asking that God would bless those who are hearing his preaching and teaching. That's really what the prayer is. His burden is that his ministry would be effective so that others could be blessed. He has no interest in being exalted. Paul did not consider himself the greatest of teachers. In fact, in one place, when Paul considered himself the greatest, it was the greatest of sinners, because he had lived a murderous and rebellious life against God before he had been born again. And so he's not self-centered here in making this request. His request is along the lines of a mother who might ask for prayer from others, ask them to pray for her that she would have the strength and the zeal to care for her children well, even in the middle of the night when she's dead tired and the baby is hungry. That's not a selfish prayer, because ultimately what is she asking for? She's asking for prayer that the baby would be cared for well, even though she isn't feeling like she can do it. Paul recognizes his limitations and his weaknesses as a gospel minister. He's recognizing that he can't ultimately do the work of saving people, and so he prays that through his ministry, God would be exalted and others would be blessed. In fact, I think to make this request is a mark of humility, as he recognizes that the right words must be given to him. You notice that in the beginning of verse 19, "Pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth." He recognizes that the ability to preach and teach well is a gift from God. It's not an ability that he possesses in and of himself. He recognizes that a person could be the very most eloquent of speakers, but if God is not at work guiding the words that are said and applying those words to the hearts of other men and women, people may be entertained, people may be amazed, but there will be no eternal value. And so Paul asks for their prayer. He asked for prayer along three specific lines. And we'll consider these this morning. First of all, he asked for prayer for clarity to proclaim a mysterious gospel. Then he asked for prayer for freedom to proclaim a worthy gospel. And finally, he asked for prayer for boldness to proclaim a threatening gospel. So first of all, we'll consider how he asks for prayer for clarity to proclaim a mysterious gospel. He asks that they pray for him that words may be given to him in opening his mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Now, once again, mystery here, as we talked about when we went through chapter 3, isn't referring to like a detective mystery where things are inherently secretive and, you know, there's been a lot of deception and hidden things. Mystery is referring to something that cannot be understood except for God's help, even though it might be entirely obvious. Our natural condition of spiritual deadness, apart from God working to bring us to life, makes it such that things that should be obvious are not. And God worked in remarkable ways that none of us would have ever planned throughout the history of salvation as well. So the word mystery here is referring to God's plan of salvation in which he has worked out down through the ages, which he said he was going to be doing throughout the Old Testament and then it was fulfilled in the New Testament. It wasn't like he didn't make things known, but people still were amazed and not ready for it when it happened. Some people, when they see the word mystery here, they focus on the remarkable reality that to save us, God took on human flesh. He became one of us in his Son Jesus, so that he could live the perfect life that we never could, thereby meriting God's blessings in our place, so that he could die the horrendous death that we deserve because of our sin, thereby taking care of the legal problem between us and God, so that he could rise in declaration of his work being finished and effective, so that he could then ascend to intercede for us until the day that we are taken to be with him. And truly, this is amazing. Most religions in the world focus not on how God would become a man to rescue us. They focus on what mankind can do in order to become like God, right? Most religions emphasize what we have to do in order to become part of the divine, or at least in order to merit God's blessing. But the Christian good news is focused on what God has done so that we could be blessed in Jesus. So yes, that is a mystery. It was hard for people to understand and accept at first, apart from God's help, that this would be the way of salvation. But I don't think that's what Paul's focusing on, even though that is, although we need God's help to believe that as well. I think what he's focusing on is what we see in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. This is the other place in the book where he has used the term mystery. And here, the mystery, the truth of how God saves that Paul focuses on, is that God would bring Jews and Gentiles alike together into equal standing as fellow citizens of the kingdom of heaven through Jesus. He says, starting in Ephesians 3, verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which has been given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what Paul is saying here, he's referring to how down throughout Old Testament history until Jesus came, God's work in the world had primarily been with the ethnic Hebrew nation. They had been brought into a special covenant relationship with God. They had been given his law that they were to follow. And if they followed the law, they would be blessed. If they did not follow the law, they would be cursed. They were given a very privileged and a very weighty position among the nations. They were in a position basically where they were to say, come and see what our God is like. Come and see how God is blessing our nation here in the promised land of Canaan. Come and see how God blesses the people who follow him. Or, as it turned out, come and see how God will deal justly and punish the nation that does not follow him. Israel was teaching to all of us that because of our natural sinful condition, we cannot on our own follow God's law and deserve his blessing on our own. Because our sin has made us focused on ourselves. Our sin has made us natural enemies of God, even if we might be promised the most fabulous earthly blessings. That's not enough to make us truly want to follow God from the heart. And so, what God did in sending Jesus was change our hearts by showing us more of who he was in his son Jesus. When we see God's grace and his love and his mercy, that wonder of wonders, he would take the punishment for our sin. He would do what is necessary to reconcile us to himself. He would forgive us, though we deserve condemnation. When the Spirit helps us to see Jesus and trust his sacrifice for us and trust him as a good king, when we are born again, then we are changed and we can finally follow God from the heart. And this was not a blessing reserved only for the Jewish nation. It was a blessing that was given to people of any nation who would put their faith in Jesus. And so that's what Paul focuses on here. The mystery is that the Gentiles, those who weren't Jews, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. People had not seen this coming, although there was plenty of evidence throughout the Old Testament that this is how God was working. It still shocked most people. Even Jesus' disciples had a hard time wrapping their minds around this. Even after he had been leading them and teaching them for 3 years, they still didn't get it. Until the Holy Spirit fell upon them at Pentecost. So, a mystery by its very nature requires God's illuminating aid to be truly understood. And Paul knows that as he preaches this mysterious good news, and he was primarily teaching Gentiles, but he was constantly being opposed by Jews wherever he went, he knows that he needs clarity to proclaim a mysterious gospel. He needs to not make this message confusing in any way. He needs to make it clear. He needs to teach it well in order that he would do his part to help people understand, and that the Holy Spirit would then use that clear teaching to help people believe. Calvin puts it this way: Paul does not ask for himself the powers of an acute debater, or I should rather say of a dexterous sophist. That would be a philosopher. He doesn't ask to be a great philosopher so that he would shield himself from his enemies by false pretenses. It is that I may open my mouth to make a clear and strong confession. For when the mouth is half shut, the sounds which it utters are doubtful and confused. So the teachers of that day, I mean, it was common for people to just go and sit to philosophers, talk, and they would sound great talking for hours, and in the end they really hadn't said anything. But people could sit there and applaud and say, "Oh, that's deep." Paul was intellectually capable of talking like that. But he didn't want that to be the way he talked. He didn't want to talk around the mysteries of the gospel in such a way that they didn't offend anybody. He wanted to make a mysterious gospel crystal clear so that people could be helped to believe in Jesus. So he wanted the clarity to proclaim a mysterious gospel. Second, he wanted the freedom to proclaim a worthy gospel. The freedom to proclaim a worthy gospel. In verse 20 he says, "For this gospel I am an ambassador in chains. So pray for me that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Our focus here is on how he's an ambassador in chains, but yet he still ought to speak boldly because that's how he ought to speak. Excuse me. So, certainly Paul wanted prayer that any so that any time he taught, he would teach with clarity and boldness. But it seems that there was one particular opportunity that was coming to him at some point, which particularly weighed on his heart. The reason Paul is in chains here as a prisoner is that he has been hated so much by the Jews that he has essentially committed himself to protective custody of the Roman government and appealed his case all the way to Caesar, all the way to the highest power in the Roman in the Roman realm. And he is waiting for that trial. One day he will stand before the highest authorities in Rome, and he knows he will need to be able to speak clearly the gospel. I was helped particularly to see this by a commentator named Linsky, and he points out how when Paul prays that words would be given to me, if you would look in the King James translation, it would say that utterance may be given to me. In the Greek, this word is not just generally words. It's referring to official words, making an official proclamation. So Paul has in mind a time when he's going to make an official proclamation. And then he says that he is an ambassador in chains. What is an ambassador? It's someone who speaks a message on behalf of his or her ruling authority, right? So this isn't only a reference to Paul's general ministry of preaching, but most specifically, this is how he describes it. Paul is thinking of the day that he was so anxiously waiting when he would stand before the imperial court or even before the emperor to whom he had appealed his case. But see the vividness of Paul's mind. He sees himself in the most paradoxical light. A prisoner before a judge, and yet this role fades out into an ambassador sent by Christ, the King of Kings, standing in the throne room of Nero, delivering the message of his king to the pagan imperial court. Wonderful double picture indeed. He's a prisoner in chains in a position of great humility, and yet he represents the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so his greatest concern when he will stand trial is not, let me be exonerated. His greatest concern is, let me speak the mystery of the gospel clearly, so that before the greatest authorities in the Roman Empire, I would represent well the great authority in the universe. He's not thinking of his own safety, but of rising to the great occasion of doing full justice to the gospel as a true ambassador should. Now, Jesus had told his disciples that this is the way it would be for them, that they would have such opportunities and that they needed to be have their hearts prepared. And he had also promised at the same time, I will be with you. In Matthew 10, verses 18 to 20, Jesus said, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And then Luke 21:15 adds in a parallel passage, I will give you a mouth of wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So, Paul had remarkable promises from our Lord to back up his request for prayer that the words would be given him to speak the gospel boldly. But he recognized at the same time that was not a reason to take things for granted. He needed prayer that God would in fact grant him this grace in the moment. So, he had this remarkable opportunity waiting before him. And yet, at the same time, he wasn't just sitting there waiting. When he asked for prayer, I think he also is thinking of other people with whom he would be speaking about Jesus. He's writing and preaching and teaching the whole time. In one place he said, all the saints greet you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's guard. So he writes to these believers and says, the believers who are around me send their greetings along with me in this letter. And the ones who are sending their greetings are people who are in Caesar's guard, soldiers who were around him, who have been brought to believe in Jesus through Paul's ministry. These soldiers were pagans when Paul met them and Christian brothers when they parted ways. That was the kind of boldness and zeal that characterized Paul's ministry. Because he recognized that he had a message that everyone needed to hear. That's why we say that he was requesting prayer. Excuse me. Yeah, he was requesting prayer for freedom to proclaim a worthy gospel. He doesn't want any hindrances that would get in the way of him speaking the message clearly at the right time. Now, Paul's restrictions were primarily due to imprisonment. But there can be a whole host of other restrictions that people who would like to declare the good news might face. Gospel preachers and teachers can face physical illness that gets in the way of them teaching the gospel well. Whatever it is, cold that we've had going through the family that really hit me Friday and yesterday, helped me just, I mean, it's just a little cold that comes for a couple days and it's gone. But so many other gospel ministers have dealt with serious physical illnesses that were very debilitating. Their heart's desire was to be serving God's people well, shepherding them, teaching them, and yet their physical abilities are just drained. So as we pray for those who preach and teach the good news, and pray that they would not be encumbered by physical illness or by mental illness. Charles Spurgeon would be one well-known preacher who dealt with, I think, what would be now called mental illness in some ways. A minister could be, his proclamation of the gospel could be hampered by disqualifying sin in himself or in his family. By distracting interests that would just take his focus off of his great charge to declare the good news. Financial hardships that require spending time in other areas rather than in gospel ministry. Or by various family responsibilities, just by wanting to be faithful with his family. It can sometimes feel like that's restricting a person's abilities in gospel ministry. So these are all different things that can appear to limit a person's freedom for gospel ministry. And so as you pray, remember, specifically be remembering all these things as you pray for those who preach and teach the good news. Returning to Paul here, his great desire, says one man, was not that they would pray for his liberation, but rather that they should intercede for the great ministry of the word that was his still. Notice when he says, "I'm an ambassador in chains," he doesn't ask for prayer that he would be set free. He asks for prayer that while he's in chains, he would keep declaring the gospel boldly. I think we see in Paul there the same kind of recognition that we hear him mention elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. He's not afraid that the limitations that he's facing are going to thwart God's work. In fact, he recognizes that sometimes what appear to be limitations can actually be accomplishing God's work. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12, God makes it very clear that he sometimes does his best preaching through people whose lives are being crushed. 2 Corinthians 4, 7, "But we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay, limited human bodies and lives, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." So Paul is saying, even when his gospel ministers are being killed for what they are doing, the life of Jesus can be on display through their faith. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. One analogy that I heard for understanding that passage one time was that our lives as believers in Jesus can be like a grape or a handful of grapes that are in somebody's hand. And life is just crushing the grapes, squeezing them. But when what drips out of us is Jesus rather than selfishness, then he is praised. His gospel is exalted. And the stories are too numerous to recount here. People that have believed in Jesus, not because of the life of a believer that had everything going well for them, but because of the life of a believer who was being absolutely crushed. And yet, God was seeing them through it, and their faith remained strong. And people were able to see, there's a God I can trust. And so, Paul is not afraid that his imprisonment is hindering his ministry. He knows that it comes from God. And yet, in his own unique circumstance, his concern is that he continue to have the freedom that he needs to have to do exactly what God has given him to do. Because the gospel message is worthy. It is the good news of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Paul's concern is that he not lose his zeal. Calvin again. Paul's zeal for proclaiming the gospel was so ardent that he was never satisfied with his exertions. And indeed, if we consider the weight and importance of the subject, we shall all acknowledge that we are very far from being able to handle it in a proper manner. So Paul never wants to take it for granted. Yep, I've got this gospel ministry thing handled here. He's always striving to grow, to improve. He doesn't want what holds his ministry back to be himself taking it easy. You've probably heard the quote from Richard Baxter, the old Puritan preacher, who said that preachers need to preach as a dying man to dying men. And isn't that what we all are? Ultimately, we are all headed toward death, and to be prepared for death and what comes after is the greatest concern. And that's the weight that a gospel minister carries. What's really worth talking about on your deathbed? The gospel. The security that we have in Jesus. I'll never forget hearing a pastor acquaintance from the cities talk about a man in his congregation who had been diagnosed with cancer, and humanly speaking, he was losing the battle, and he did end up dying. But there was about a year when this man was still able to be with his church. And he would sit on the front row. He was leaning into every word, because he needed the good news to be his rock. When you're faced with death, you recognize that this isn't just routine motions we go through. We need to hear the message of our King proclaimed, the words of eternal life declared. We need to believe. So, Paul asked for prayer that he would have freedom to proclaim a worthy gospel. And finally, he asked for prayer for boldness to proclaim a threatening gospel. We can see that it's a threatening gospel by the very fact that he's in chains. He's in chains because the Jews had so hated what he was saying that they had tried to kill him. And so he was in Roman protective custody. But eventually, Christianity would come to be hated by the Roman Empire as well. That wasn't too far down the road. Excuse me. I was thinking that with this cold, I just have to keep from becoming emotional at any point. I shouldn't have included that one story. Paul also mentions being in chains in places like 2 Timothy 1:16, in Acts 28:20. He's not just being metaphorical here. He's literally wearing a chain, probably chained to a Roman soldier who was responsible to just make sure he didn't go anywhere. He was preaching a threatening gospel. We can see how it's threatening just if we think about how it's a mysterious gospel, as we mentioned earlier. A mysterious gospel that Jews and Gentiles would both be reconciled into one body through faith in Jesus is threatening to Jews or any who would consider themselves the people of God. Because we don't like to believe, actually, I need the accomplishments of someone else, Jesus Christ, in my place. That's an offense to my pride of being a good person myself and being good enough to win my way to God. I remember a friend here a number of years ago talking about an interaction he'd had with a retired pastor's wife. And when he was speaking about the good news with her of how we all need the righteousness of Jesus applied to us, she got furiously angry with him. This is a Christian pastor's wife. She got furiously angry with him at the assertion that she would not be good enough for God on her own, but she needed Jesus' righteousness. That's the same kind of attitude that Paul was facing from the Jews. This message was also offensive to Gentiles. Who are you to tell me that I have to believe in the Jewish Messiah? I have my religion. I have my ways. I have my gods. Who are you to tell me that there's only one true God and that the only way to him is through Jesus? So the gospel includes the equal inclusion of both Jews and Gentiles, which neither group is going to like. Jews would be offended at the idea that Gentile dogs would be included with them in God's people. Gentiles had no interest in taking part of this strange religion, following this one true God. And so Paul needed boldness. You see it mentioned a couple of times there. In fact, that seems to be maybe his main concern, that words would be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak. Boldly is the only appropriate way to declare the good news of Jesus. And so one man said, "No man ought to be in a pulpit who fears man more than God." But most preachers struggle with precisely that temptation. And I just want to affirm and agree with what that man said. It is so easy to have your first concern as you preach or teach the good news become, I wonder if people are liking what they're hearing. I don't know if I should say that. Somebody might get upset. Especially Now, I can really resonate this because I think more than most, I value being liked by people. So boldness can be a problem. And I think that this applies not just to preachers or teachers, it applies to all of us. We must all be ready to tell people what they need to hear rather than just what they want to hear. We need to be ambassadors, not politicians. If the unflinchingly bold Apostle Paul needed prayer for boldness, most certainly so do we. If you would look at Paul throughout Scripture, and just give me 5 words to describe the Apostle Paul, bold would probably be one of them. And yet, he still asked for prayer for boldness, which leads me to believe the reason he was bold is because he knew he needed it, and he kept praying for it, and he kept asking other people to pray for it. Perhaps his boldness wasn't as much just something natural in Paul. Perhaps it was an answer to a lot of prayer. And so, once again, Calvin, there is no man so richly endowed with gifts as not to need this kind of assistance in prayer from his brethren, so long as he remains in this world. Who will ever be better entitled to plead exemption from this necessity than Paul? Yet he entreats the prayers of his brethren. There was reason to fear lest his splendid commencement, having begun his ministry well, should not be sustained by his future progress. Paul did not want to fade out. He didn't want to burn out. He wanted to keep going strong to the end. So, how do we apply these 3 requests from Paul? Requesting prayer for clarity to proclaim a mysterious gospel, freedom to proclaim a worthy gospel, boldness to proclaim a threatening gospel. Well, I just want to point out once again, there are particular people who have been put in positions and given unique abilities or had the opportunity for unique training to be good gospel preachers and teachers. And we need to be praying for them. Paul's time of gospel ministry is done. He's with the Lord now, waiting for the day that we're all together with the Lord. But there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of others proclaiming the same worthy, mysterious, threatening gospel. And God's help and our prayers are needed just as much by them. As I was thinking about this passage, it occurred to me that I tend to pray the least for the preachers whose ministries seem to have been blessed the most. And I think it's because there's a natural tendency in us to say, well, that person's got it together. Obviously, God's working in them. I'll pray for somebody else. But no one is above needing our prayer. I would encourage us all to be just as diligent praying for the apparently successful as for the apparently unsuccessful. In fact, those who have been successful and have more of a spotlight on them are perhaps facing the greatest pressure. And if they're not faithful to their ministry, the scorn to the name of Christ is magnified. And so let us not overlook those who are in the public eye. But let us also not overlook those who are declaring God's good news in small places where most of the world is never going to know about them. Because what makes their ministry valuable is not how notable they are, but how glorious the gospel is. So pray for any who are in positions to preach and teach the good news. And also, I think that these prayers ought to be directed for all of us in opportunities that we have to speak the good news. The gospel is not only a message that is to be declared by preachers and teachers. It is to be ready on the lips of all of us as we have opportunity. That will look different for each person, but we all need clarity, don't we? You've had times when you wanted to speak the good news to someone and you fumbled for the words. You've had times when you had an opportunity to speak truth and boldness fled away. You've had opportunities where you wanted to speak the good news to someone and you were ready, but then circumstances prevented it. We all need the freedom and the boldness and the clarity to proclaim this good news. But specifically, applying it to preachers, because that's what Paul's doing here. Let me close with a couple of quotes here. One man said, "Sometimes God's dear children are far more ready with criticism of preachers than they are with prayer for them. They say, 'Well, I don't know, but Mr. So-and-so doesn't seem to have much power. He doesn't seem to have much gift. He doesn't seem to make things very clear.' And I often feel like saying, 'Do you ever pray for him?'" That actually really struck me this week. With regard to how I've had too much of a critical spirit toward various preachers in the past. What is needed is not only the word of the preacher, but that message backed up by the prayers of the people of God. Now, with regard to Paul, it seems God answered these prayers. The last words that we hear written about Paul in Acts 28, verses 30 to 31, say he lived there in Rome for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I think we should read those verses and behind them hear a lot of prayer. As that same man said about it, "I am sure that at the judgment seat of Christ, when our blessed Lord is giving reward to the Apostle Paul, he will call up many of the saints of whom we have never heard and have them stand with Paul. For they were his fellow helpers in his ministry. And he will say, 'You held up his hands in prayer, and you must share in the reward.'" And so let it be with all of us and those who publicly proclaim God's good news. Our Father, let us simply ask that first of all you would compel us with the worthiness of this gospel, that we would hold very highly the privilege of being ambassadors for the King of Kings. And because of properly appreciating the good news, let us then have the boldness, the clarity, and also the freedom to speak it as you give opportunity. And would you let that word go forth and save souls? And hold us tight and make us more full-hearted worshipers of you day by day until we are with you face to face. We ask through Jesus. Amen.